trouble and clot with me, so that I'll try and get away from being a Bolivian. Now, what I want to do today is speaking with some folks about our talk yesterday. They were sort of wondering, we know kind of why we have the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much. Thank you. We know why it is that we have the Holy Spirit, but there was the question of how. And I'd like to speak about that this morning. I've just sort of would like to talk about it because it's so important. I think we realized something of the importance of it yesterday. Now, it's true that what we'll be speaking about is known to many. I'm quite convinced of it. And maybe what I'm saying might be a help to some. So, if it's a help to some, we thank the Lord for it. And for those of us who know, it's good again to just go over it and so that we can refresh our minds and our hearts and can revise just how much we have put these things into practice. Now, I'm not a theologian in any way whatsoever, but I'm a person who feels that Christianity is tremendously practical. And what I'm going to be speaking about this morning is what I have felt or what I have discovered in the Word of God and have found I've been able to put it into practice. I discovered there was a lot of things about the Holy Spirit that I had heard, a lot of things that I'd been shown, and when I tried to put them into practice, I found they didn't work. Not with me. Now, they may work with other people, but they hadn't worked with me. And I realized that God is tremendously practical, and I wanted to find out how, and so I'm just going to be telling you just what happened to me and perhaps some of the struggles that I had. And of course, the great and the important thing is to be filled with the Spirit. I'm not trying to take anything away from Stan's message and the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to interfere with it, but I think what's happening is this. There has been this, which has been showing us that the Spirit of God has been working with us, because it's not two people giving two different messages, but it seems to be a oneness, a unity in it. And it's so beautiful and wonderful to see this, and we see it time and time again. So what I'm going to do is just go through this with you. It's going to be simple, I realize, but I've often discovered that the very, very simple things which are basic. And we're going to be speaking something about the Spirit of God. I'm putting just a little bit to one side just now, the Acts chapter 2. Now, what we must understand is this, that when it tells us, be filled with the Spirit, as we get it in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, that portion is very, very well known to us, and it just says it very, very simply, that, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on from verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, etc., etc. And what I want to make it very clear is this, that what follows from be filled with the Spirit, that we cannot have this great sense of fellowship, speaking to one among yourselves, fellowship, these spiritual songs, the giving of thanks, yes, our very marriage. And when it comes falling on from the marriage onto children and parents and to that was masters and slaves or to employers and employees, and even when it comes to the very fact of the great struggle and battle, and I'm sure our brother is going to tell us something about that, but it is impossible. I want to say that it is impossible to enter into the fullness of these experiences without being filled with the Holy Spirit. When marriages begin to fall apart, it's because the people are not filled with the Holy Spirit. If they're filled with the Holy Spirit, the marriage will be a good marriage. When there are frictions betwixt parents and children, it's because we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. When there are these troubles and problems that we find even in labor disputes, and it can happen among Christians, and there's these among these employees or employed, it's because we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you this, we'll have no victory over Satan unless we too are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a very, very important thing. And so what I'd like first of all for us to realize that whenever we are into this of the Holy Spirit and looking at the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, you'll find out there is, when the very important portions that we all know so much about, we find out that it is dealing with the Spirit and the flesh. When we go over to, for instance, when we get in Romans chapter 7 and 8, it's the flesh against the Spirit. When in Ephesians chapter 5, the flesh against the Spirit. In Galatians, it's the flesh against the Spirit. It's this great striving. And it's a very, very important thing. And when the Word of God gives it such an importance, and I'd like us to look at Romans chapter, the chapter 7 and 8. It's wonderful when we look into this portion of what it tells us, looking at the Holy Spirit and the work of the Romans, which is so very, very basic. And beginning at chapter 7, I think many of us are also acquainted with it. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do allow not, do I allow not. For what I would do, that I do not. For what I hate, that I do." And I think we all know this. Now, I want to say this. I don't think this is so much the talk or the fact of gross sin. I don't think it is that. I think it is the everyday living experience. And I know that many a time I will turn around and say a harsh word to Blanquita, and I don't want to say it, but I've said it. And I feel sorry when I've said it. I feel rotten when I've said it. And I didn't want to say it. And I know I've hurt. And I hate myself for it. And I say to myself, well, what's happening? And then I get this with my own fellow workers. And I look and I say, well, why did I do it? What's happening to me? What's happening here? The good that I would do, I don't do it. The things that I really hate, I do it. And this is what the writer says. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, that is the law of God. The law of God is good. Then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How many of us have cried that out? How many of us have felt that coming, bursting forth from us as we've had these experiences? Who can? It's this flesh. And I discover that even when I do good in the flesh, evil is present. And I think I've done good and I feel proud at having done good, and so evil is present, and that's when it's done in the flesh. And so we've got to be very careful of that, and we've got to come to the realization and cognizance of that fact. And the apostle realizes this, and then he gives that tremendous cry, "Who shall deliver me, O wretched man that I am? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, it's the law of sin. Now, when we're speaking of a law here, we spoke of the law. The law of God is good. It's not bad at all. It's good. It's perfect. It's wonderful. But I find there's another law in me. And this law of sin. Now, this law, when we're speaking of law here, we're speaking of a force. We're speaking of a principle. We're speaking of a dynamic. There is a force within me, a law, a force within me. And when I want to soar, when I want to rise up, when I want to be strong, when I discover there's a law that pulls me down. And then I try within myself to work up and to defeat this. And I'm only trying it in my own power. And when I try in my own power, I discover I can't rise. I discover that I'm just pulled down again and again. There is this law. There is this force that keeps pulling me down and pulling me down. And I want to rise up above it. And I cry out, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then the apostle, he puts it truly, and it's true, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we come to chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, when I was a young fella and I went to study and trying to take a look into Romans, and I realized that Romans, the Epistle of Romans, was very progressive, going progressing all the time. I couldn't understand, and I wasn't able to understand for a long time, why is it that he will come up to the end of chapter 7, and now it seems I'm being popped back over into chapter 3, or even being popped back over into chapter 5. Chapter 3, when I discover that it's through faith in Christ that I can be liberated, through faith in Christ that I can obtain my eternal salvation. Or in chapter 5, when I discover I'm not in Adam now, I'm in Christ. I have a new head. It's not Adam, I'm in Christ. Why go back? And I couldn't understand this for a long time. And then one time at a meeting, a very, very fine Scotsman, it popped out of my head. That's my age. Naismith. Mr. Naismith, a missionary to India, Archie Naismith, a wonderful man, and he told me this. Why go back to chapter 3 or chapter 5? Surely it still continues the progress. Chapter 8 belongs to chapter 7. And who shall deliver me from this body of death? And it comes in, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And what Mr. Naismith said was this. Delitzsch, that great expert of Hebrew and Greek, one to whom many people refer, he himself had this problem. You see, great minds think alike. So he had that problem as well. And then he looked into this word condemnation. It's just the same word condemnation we get from many other places. But Delitzsch discovered in some certain documents, he discovered that this word condemnation began to take on different connotations. And I'm going to tell you how he discovered this. He discovered that there were certain times, and I think you've read something of your secular history, when certain people were condemned. And they were condemned to, if we'll put it this way, to a certain place. There were some of the emperors that whenever they were overthrown, they weren't slain, but they were confined to, let's say, the island of Capri. And they were condemned into these certain limits. And as long as they stayed in these limits, they could live. But the moment that they would cross these limits that were placed by them to the condemnation that they had, if they crossed these limits, they would die. Or shall we go to the scriptures? The city of refuge. Someone could flee to the city of refuge. Now, while they stayed within the city of refuge, they were free. While they stayed in there, they could not be, shall we put it this way, judged for what they had done. death by accident. But if they left the city of refuge, they were going out of the place of, I'm going to put it as it was when the Romans, out of the place of condemnation. And so what was happening is this. This condemnation became known as limits. The limitations of the condemnation. And then Delitzsch discovered in certain documents that the actual word condemnation was limit. Limitations. And a person would buy a certain piece of property and it would tell you this is the limit of that property. These are the limits. These are the frontiers. And so this word condemnation could mean limit. There it is. There is therefore no limit to them which are in Christ Jesus. There are therefore now no limit to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me from the law of sin and death. Verse 2. There it is. You see, what happens is this. I don't know what you think yourself, but I often say to myself, why didn't God, when I trusted Christ as Savior, why didn't He take away this sinful flesh? Why didn't He take it away? Why didn't He take it away from me? And then I wouldn't be bothered with it again. Because of this law of sin and death, this law that as I would try to rise up, I couldn't rise up because there was this force, there was this dynamic, this law that kept pulling me down. Well, God didn't take away the law. He didn't take that away. But what He did is He gave a greater law, a law that could liberate me from the law of sin and death. And this law that He gave to me, this law that He gives to us, is the law of life. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You see, it comes like this. There are certain laws in this universe, not only in the universe of spiritual, but also in the natural. I'm going to take one of the natural laws, or the natural laws. We all know about the law of gravity. We all know about the law of gravity. Now, I'm not talking of the law of gravity in the sense of astronomy or in the sense of physics. I'm talking of the simple law of gravity, that we know that anything that's heavier than air that goes up must come down because of the attraction to the center of the earth. We all know that. There's a law of gravity. And yet, you and I can go into a big 747. And there can be 400 people with all their luggage in that huge plane. And we sit comfortably in there, and then suddenly, we're up and we're flying. And we're flying at 33,000 feet above the sea. We're up there. Where's the law of gravity? Where is the law of gravity? What happened to the law of gravity? What happened was this, that written into this very universe that God created, there was another law, and it's the law of aerodynamics. The law of aerodynamics, do you know this, that men have known of the law of aerodynamics for hundreds of years? In fact, one of the men who put it into language, etc., was Leonardo da Vinci. And he discovered, and what he discovered was this, that when there was an inclined plane, this is the inclined plane, and there was, shall we put it this, the force of wind on that inclined plane, then there's the force of wind that inclined plane would arise into the air. He made a little machine and he turned this machine and this inclined plane went through the air and it began to rise up. Someday when you're going along the highway at 55 miles an hour, stick your hand out the window, just incline it a little, and you'll find it's going to go up into the air. It's the law of aerodynamics. But what it needed, this inclined plane, was to go through the air at a certain speed. Now, what he also did at that time, and he was an amazing man, he also discovered something very important. He discovered that not only is it that solids have substance, and not only is it there's a certain density in water, but there's also a density in air. And he made a thing, a propeller. We call it a propeller. He called it a screw. Because he discovered that if you get a screw, and you're going to put a screw nail into a piece of wood, and you turn it, and you turn it, that the density of the wood and that worm on the screw, that pulls, the density of the wood causes that the screw is pulled into the wood. Now, he had made propellers for water. Water has a density, and he invented the propeller. And then he realized that he could also do this with the density of air. And let me tell you this, with that simple thing there, we have the law of aerodynamics. And so for years, hundreds of years, people knew about this. In fact, aerodynamics, when the young kids went out and they flew their kite, they didn't really realize it, but they were putting into application the law of aerodynamics. And then men, they wanted to fly. Man has wanted to fly for years and years, for centuries. How you do it? And he did so many things, and he just didn't take into account. He thought, if I looked like this, if I had the appearance of a bird, I could fly like a bird. And they discovered they couldn't. They made kind of wings, and they put the wings on their thing, and then they jumped off the top of a building, and boom, down they went. There was a law of gravity. Boom. Then some men began to apply this law of aerodynamics, and they realized it wasn't just enough to have something that looks like wings. There had to be something more attached to it. And so then they began to build things that are called gliders, and then men could fly in the air with gliders. And that went on for a certain period of time. But then along came some men, the Wright kind of men. And these two brothers Wright, they got into all this stuff, and they decided they were going to take another kind of law or another principle and attach it to this. And they got an internal combustion motor. And then they put a propeller on this motor. And then they put all that onto a thing that was like a glider. And boom. They flew. Now, this wasn't something that, oh, let's try this and see. They knew that was going to fly. Because they put in the law of aerodynamics. Because they discovered other principles too. That it wasn't only just this little push of air on here that lifted this, but they discovered, I think you call it a foil. Isn't that what you call it today? A foil. And so when wind comes, if you can get the thing to go at a certain speed with this wind blowing, get it to go for a certain speed, all this wind that's blowing comes, it hits here, it can't go through this foil, it can't go through this, what we call a wing just now, so, and as this is certainly inclined, it goes up. All this wind goes up and around there. All goes up. And when it goes up and around there, it leaves, what does it leave here? A vacuum. And so what happens is this, that this here wants to rise up into this here. With a wee push from here and a big pull from up there, and this is what causes a wing to rise into the air. That's called the law of aerodynamics. And so what they discovered was this, that the law of aerodynamics liberates me from the law of gravity. A greater law. Put into practice. Taking this and taking these principles in this law of aerodynamics, they were able to rise up, and so today we rise. At first, the law of aerodynamics, flying kites. Then flying around in gliders. And then flying up in planes that were quite dangerous. And today we jump into a plane and we fly at 33,000 feet above the sea at 650 miles an hour. But wait a minute. Then they come in, and of course they also had it with a combustion engine, but they also coupled another law, and this is called the law of thermodynamics. The expansion of gas. If you heat gas, it expands. And so they got this, and they got to apply that, and then they didn't need a propeller, they had a what? Jet engine. Where? And then they go on and they're still discovering great and more principles. And they find out that there's a solid fuel that can give you such a tremendous power coupled with oxygen. And boom, what are they now? Up in the moon. It's not that men of the 20th century have discovered a beautiful golden wand that they wave over a machine and say, go to the moon, and boom, off it goes to the moon. That's not what happens. It is the application of the laws written here into this universe and the application of these laws in life, which gives a tremendous dynamic. And these laws, which now man has discovered, not only that he can fly, but that he can get out from the Earth's force and go into the stars. And it's the application of these laws that have liberated him from the law of gravity. In my life, there was the law of sin and death. In our lives, there was that kept pulling us down. And God doesn't remove this, but what God gives is this, a greater law. That which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the application of that law in my life, the application of that law in your life, the taking up of these principles and putting them into practice will cause that we are able to break this power of the law of sin and death that pulls us down. And we're able to soar. And what happens? There are no limits to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me from the law of sin and death. That's what it's about. That's what this law is. That's the putting of them into... It's not enough to know it. We've got to put it into practice. We were flying over the Atlantic Ocean in one of these great big planes with four engines. And the pilot said to them, ladies and gentlemen, we are now more than halfway over the Atlantic. In 2 hours, we'll be arriving in New York. And he hardly said this when, boom, out went an engine. The people got quite excited about it. And they told him, don't worry, we have lost number 3 engine, but don't worry, because these planes are made with a safety factor. But because we've lost one engine, we're going to arrive in New York, he said, because we've lost one engine, it's going to be just a little over 3 hours before we arrive in New York. Although they're flying about 3 hours, we're going to arrive. Out goes number 2 engine. Ladies and gentlemen, don't worry. These planes have been made with a safety factor. We can fly in 2 engines, but because of the loss of the 2 engines, it will now be round about 5 hours before we arrive in New York. Boom! The third engine goes out. And Phil says, ladies and gentlemen, don't worry, we're going to get there, but it's now going to be 8 hours before we arrive in New York. And the Scotsman turned around and he said to his English friend, Frank said to Mr. Warren, he says, my, he says, if that fourth engine will go out, we'll be up here all night. What happens if the fourth engine goes out? What happens? You are no longer applying the law of aerodynamics. And if you're not applying the law of aerodynamics, what happens? What happens? The law of gravity takes over. And if we are not applying the laws and the principles of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, then we are under the power of the law of sin and death. And this is why it's so important, so important that we come into the realization that without the Spirit of God, we cannot do the work of God. Because you can't do the work of God in the flesh. The flesh can only reproduce the flesh. It's the Spirit that brings and reproduces Spirit. And if we think that we can do the work of God in the power of the flesh, we're mistaken. We can only do it in the power of the Spirit of God. And how have you do it in the power of the Spirit of God? By being filled with the Spirit. So now we come again, filled with the Spirit. Well, you know, I wanted to be filled with the Spirit. And I didn't only just want to be filled with the Spirit, I wanted to know that I could be filled with the Spirit. And then I began to inquire about it. I tell you, I believe that Christianity is very, very practical. And I wanted to be filled with the Spirit. And I began to look into books and into other things. And I'm sure some of you have come across this sort of stuff as well. I was told that being filled by the Spirit, and the illustration that was taken was this illustration, the illustration of a cup. Although it may look empty, it's filled. It's either filled with liquid or filled with air or whatever it is. But anyway, it's filled. And we all know that the actual word there is we've got to be being filled with the Spirit. It's something that continues. It's not a crisis and a crisis. Nor is it, let me try and put it this way. It is not only just something that happens and then it goes down, and then it happens again, and then it goes down, and it happens again, like the way that many times said. Now, I was told it's like this. We're filled with the Spirit. Okay, let's get filled with the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. Okay. Filled with the Spirit. Then something happens, and we have to have a refilling. One man kept praying, "Oh God, give us a refilling. Fill us again. We're empty, and now we've come to be filled again." And one man said, "Lord, what you've got to do, Lord, is stop up the leak." Is that what it is? Does it leak out? Is there a leak and then we begin to feel ourselves empty, 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 and we have to have a refill? But don't we have the Spirit of God? Isn't He God and isn't He God infinite? Isn't He God? We've not just only got the Spirit. When we have the Spirit of God, we don't have a third part of the Trinity. You don't have it. You have the fullness. The Spirit of God isn't just a third part of the Trinity. He's a person. But He's God infinite. Omniscient. We've got Him. He doesn't dribble through. You've either got Him or you've not got Him. Now that's it. If you've got Him, you've got the Spirit of God, God, infinite, dwelling in you, the deity. So, out that went. It didn't work. It didn't work. And then I was told that what happens is this, is that what really is, with a lot of little things in here, little stones, this is filled with water, it's filled with water. And with a lot of little stones and things in there, we're filled with the Spirit, but we're also filled with other things. Okay, well, what you've got to do is then, you've got to get these things and chuck them out. And every time you chuck these out, of course the Spirit fills, and so you're being filled as you chuck these things out. And so I began to search my heart and chuck the things out, only to discover when I chucked one out, 12 others came in. Have you discovered that? Have you discovered that? It didn't work. And I wanted to be filled with the Spirit. I so much wanted to be filled with the Spirit. I knew I had to be filled with the Spirit. And I got desperate. So when you get desperate, you know what you do? You take up the manual. And you read the manual. All the instructions folk tell you all about, you put that out. And I began to read. Because, you see, I thought this being filled with the Spirit was a kind of crisis experience. So I went through to the manual, And what I found out that, for instance, in the Acts of the Apostles, we have filled with the Spirit, and we have it these times. Can you see it? Okay, thank you. Is that okay? Not better. So I discovered that being filled with the Spirit, mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, it's the great truth again, the great doctrines introduced in the Gospels. We find that when the Lord Jesus Christ especially was speaking he would send the Spirit, John chapters 14, 15, and 16, And then, in practice in the Acts, Acts chapter 2, we find that they are filled with the Spirit, as we were seeing yesterday. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, we discover that Peter, as he's before the Sanhedrin, as before the council, he's filled with the Spirit. And it's then that he speaks forth, and he says, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved, filled with the Spirit. And then we go over to 4 and 31, and we find the church, we find them praying, we find the church praising God, and we find that they are filled with the Spirit. And the very place in which they're praying is trembling. Then we come over to chapter 6 and verses 3 and 5. And they're looking for men to serve the tables. They're looking for men to administer those things among the widows. And they're looking for men who are filled with wisdom and with the Spirit. And of course among them is that great man. That man who is not only filled with wisdom and filled with the Spirit, but full of faith. And of course, filled with the Spirit. And they take these seven men. Then we come over to chapter 7 and verse 55. And we find that Stephen, that great man, in his defense. And then with it is coming near the end of his defense, we find that he is filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. And of course we realize that he is taken out and he suffers a martyr's death. We come over to chapter 9 and verse 17 where we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we find out that whenever Ananias comes in and speaks to him, it's in order that he might be rise up and be baptized and filled with the Spirit. And then when we come over to chapter 11 and verse 24, we come into contact with that great and that good man, Barnabas, who's full of the Spirit and full of faith. Then we come over into chapter 13 and verse 9, and we have the tremendous confrontation betwixt the forces of evil and God's servants. And it's then that the Apostle Paul speaks forth, and that man Elymas is stricken blind because the Apostle is filled with the Spirit. And he speaks straight about that man, and it causes the man is blind, because he was interrupting with the work of God. Then we come over to chapter 13 and 52. And we find there that in hearing of the great work of what was being done. And we find that the praising and the blessing of God and the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. So turning over to the manual, I began to look into this and I discovered that there are two ways of describing being filled with the Spirit. And here I come technical. One is in the present continuous tense, and the other is in the aorist tense. I like to do that. You see, what you've got to do in order that people appreciate your preaching is get them that you don't understand what you're saying. And they say, that was good, it went right above my head. But you see, present continuous just means to say present continuous. It's something that starts and continues and continues and continues and continues. Me being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's what we are exhorted to do. That is our responsibility. The present continuous of being filled with the Holy Spirit. There is the aorist tense. The aorist tense means a once and only occasion. Once and only occasion. Okay, let's pop back up again. To make it simple, for me, not for you, for me. I've got to get things awfully simple. To make it simple for me, the red is in the continuous tense, the green is in the aorist tense. Being filled with the Spirit In chapter 2 of the Acts, these people were being filled with the Spirit of God. In 4 and 31, as they were praising God, they were being filled. I don't believe it was another being filled. I don't believe it was another being empty. It was just a continuing on of being filled with the Spirit. These men who were to serve the tables and take on this administrative work were men who had shown that there were people, men who knew what it was to be being filled with the Spirit in their daily life. We find it also in 9 and 17 when Saul of Tarsus rises up and he's a man who had said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And when he's baptized and when he steps forth with the others, being filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, we have dear old Barnabas, or dear Barnabas, oh, he's a great man. And Barnabas was a man full of the Spirit and the Holy Ghost. That was his manner of living. Full of the Holy Spirit, filled with faith. And then, of course, we have the believers when they are praising and glorifying God, filled with the Holy Spirit. The other three occasions is when the Apostle Peter is filled with the Spirit as he stands before the Sanhedrin. The second one is Stephen in preparation for his martyr's death. And the Apostle Paul in the resistance on that occasion to resist the forces of the pit itself. It is worthy of note that all those who are filled with the Spirit in the aorist tense were those who knew what it was to be filled with the Spirit in the present continuous. That's it. The present continuous. So what is being filled with the Spirit? What does it mean? What is it? It is not a crisis experience in my life. It is my daily living. My daily living of being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and 18 is in the imperative mood, which is a command. It's in the continuous present, which is a way of life. And it's plural, which means it's for all believers. Be filled with this. Wait a minute, Frank. Wait a minute, you're saying. Wait a minute. Good, we know that. But how does it work? Now, isn't that the big important thing? How does it work? So how does it work? And of course, again, I went to the manual. And now, I know nothing about Greek. They say that the person who speaks about Greek is a man who knows nothing about it. And I speak so much about it, so you know how much I do know about it. Nothing. But I thank God that there are great men who, for people like me, they have made good books. And they tell me the meaning of words. And when I looked into this, well, I didn't have it with me. I thought I brought it with me. When I looked into this, I discovered that it says being filled. And this word filled meant like filling nets. It talks about that in the Bible. Or filled, the house filled with perfume when Mary opened her alabaster box of ointment. Filled. But then I discovered in the, it's a book, and it's called, I think some of you will have it, it is a Greek lexicon of the New Testament and early Christian writings. Who are the writers? Is it Bauer? Ken, do you know? Is it Bauer is the name of it? Or is it Grunlich or something like that? One of these strange names like Haggerty, you know? One of these kind of names. But I looked into this and then into fire. And what I discovered was this, that it also means being furnished, being supplied, being equipped. Isn't that beautiful? Be ye being supplied. Be ye being furnished. Be ye being equipped by the Holy Spirit. I thought this was great, but it still didn't do me any good. Funny. I wanted to be equipped. I wanted to be furnished. I wanted to be supplied. But I still want to know what it is. And then it's fire. And they come in and they say it's like being under the influence of. Being under the influence of. All you folk who've had children, remember when your children came home from school and they said, Miss Brown says that we've got to eat with a knife and fork like this. Miss Brown says that we've got to wash our face like this. Miss Brown says this, Miss Brown says that, and you said, I'm fed up with Miss Brown. This child of mine is full of Miss Brown. She's come under the influence. Being filled with the Spirit is allowing myself to be influenced by the Spirit of God. Simple. I'm a simple man, and that's what I needed. When I allow myself, and it's I who do so, I allow myself to be influenced by the Spirit of God, I am filled with the Spirit. And that should be my manner of life. What does it mean? Now here's a wee thing again for you. It's like a house. And in this house, this is a house, I'm the owner of the house. And I have a guest in the house, and this guest comes into the house. I give him a room. Great person. Marvelous person, tremendous abilities. And the amazing thing, I put him into this room in the house and I keep him confined there. I don't let him into any of the other places in the house. You're just a guest. Now you just stay there. That's it. It's nice to have you. You're a great person. It's wonderful to have you. But that's where you stay. And from time to time, I take a peek into that room and it's so beautifully done. It's a person who knows what carpentry is and he's put up beautiful shelves and why he's changed that room. And then, little by little, he begins to exert his influence in other parts of the house. Until the whole house is filled with his influence. And what a house, it's furnished. It's equipped. It's beautifully supplied. Because his influence is felt right throughout the whole of the house. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? And then, as if that wasn't enough, you know, God is awfully good, you know, he's awfully good. He in Spanish we have the saying, he gives you yapita. He always gives you something extra. And so, in looking into Sire, I discovered that Sire says this, to be filled as, we'll go that way. To be filled as the sails of a ship are filled with the wind. And what do you think of that? What do you think of that about the Spirit of God? To be filled is as the sails of a ship are filled. How does that ship go forward? How does it have its force? What carries it on? What carries it on? The wind. And when I am filled with the Spirit, it's as if I am willing to raise my sails, and the power of the Spirit, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And it comes and it fills the sails of my ship. And I discover I've got power. Dynamic. Excellent. But then there was something else. Does the wind control that ship? Does the wind control that ship? Let me put this to you. Now, if you're not in agreement with me, talk with me afterwards. The Spirit of God does not control me. If the Spirit of God controlled me, He would be going against my free will. The power is there. His influence in my life. This ship is being borne along by the influence of the wind. I am being borne along by the influence of the Spirit of God. What controls the ship? Huh? Who controls the rudder? 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 I do. No, it's I control the ship. I control. I'm the ship. I'm the captain. I control. I've got to know where I'm going. How am I going to know where I'm going? By the chart. You see, he doesn't take from me that which is my responsibility. The Spirit of God doesn't take from me what is my responsibility before God. I have to look into the chart of the Word of God. And glory to be to God that it's the Spirit of God who leads and guides me through that chart. He teaches me. He shows me. He instructs me. He lets me know where I should do, how I should do, how I can avoid the shoals, how I can avoid the rocks, how I can go to the, and how I can arrive to the great destination. I have to subject myself to the charts. I have my responsibility. The Spirit of God does not take away my responsibility. And I am responsible to be being filled with the Spirit of God. And I found that this is simple. Maybe it's too simple, but I found that this is what works in my life. And I have found that I have constantly got to be subject in the sense to the influence of the Spirit of God in my life. And that is how I have come to realize that I can be being filled with the Spirit of God. And by being filled with the Spirit of God, it has a fantastic effect on my life. I find that through this I discover what is that good, that perfect, and that acceptable will of God. Because in order that I might know what it is to be the one who is being influenced by the Spirit of God in my life and supplied and furnished and equipped for every good work, there's one responsibility which is mine. I must present my body, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, which is of the flesh, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that I might know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And this is under the leading and the guiding of the Spirit of God. Good, acceptable, perfect. The will of God is always good. You know the way priests are saying, the will of God, the will of God. It's always good. But I'm going to tell you something, it's not only good, but it's acceptable. Have you ever tried to get your children to eat the carrots? Or the broccoli. Or the spinach. It's good! But it's not very acceptable. But the will of God is good. And the will of God is acceptable. Oh boy, it's great to do the will of God. You know, when you do the will of God, it's great. But it's not only good and acceptable, it's perfect. my own will is not good. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes I realize it's not acceptable. It might be acceptable to me, but many a time it's not acceptable to others. And it's definitely not perfect. And it is through being filled, or being filled with the Spirit of God in my life, that I come to know that perfect, that acceptable, that good will of God. And I discover, I've just noted it down here, that whenever this takes its effect in my daily living, by the following verses, I discover that I have a true relationship in my ministry in the church. My attitude towards the believers, the kind and affectionate to one another, my love is without guile. I help in the needs of my brethren. I'm given to hospitality, and I bless and I do not curse. I rejoice with those who rejoice, and I weep with those who weep. I discover humility. Not a fictitious humility, but true humility. Not the humility of, I'm not worth anything, because I'm worth an awful lot. It took the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to make me what I am. Priceless. And I only am what I am through the grace of God. And my humility is not the bowing of a head. The humility is the bowing down and stretching forth the hand to help another. Thinking of others and not thinking of myself. I will have the possibility of repaying evil with good. Not seeking vengeance. Loving, feeding, and helping my elders. Acknowledging those who have the rule over me, the governments, etc. Pay my legitimate taxes. Love my neighbor as myself. And many of these other and wonderful actions that are the results of a transformed life before God. Christian life is a life which is a life controlled by these laws, these spiritual laws. It is because God has put into His universe the laws that we call the laws of nature, that everything works in order. And by the control of the spiritual principles in my life becomes a life of control and order. It's a productive life. It is a new and an abundant life. It is an exciting and a stimulating life where it doesn't rob me of any of my faculties, but it stimulates them, increases them, multiplies them. And it touches my heart, my life, my intellect, all. And I discover it's always leading to something new. Some new principles. Something else to be put into practice. That I might be drawn nearer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And get to know Him. And get to be like Him. Our God and Father, the Savior's worthy and precious name, we just ask now that Thou mightest take this Thy word and that portion that each of us needs, that it may be applied to the heart, to the life, and not only the knowing of the principles, but the putting of them into practice, in order there might be the true dynamic of this, the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, which will cause liberation from the law of sin and death. We do know that in the multitude of words there lacketh not error. We just pray that any error may fall to the ground as water that cannot be recovered. But we pray that that which is sure and true shall be as a nail fastened in a sure place, in our hearts and in our minds. And it will be for the honor and glory of Thy name. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Have Thy own way.